Accomplish is to kind of get acquainted with fellow believers and the Hertels. Mary, raise your hand. And Bernie? And Allison, daughter. There is a book that has come out that she sent to me. It says, The Truth Sets Us Free. And it's 24 nuns tell their stories. And one chapter here is on Mary Hertel, formerly Sister Mary Delora. And what is that order? CSJ?
Congregation of the Sisters of St. Joseph
is diocesan inclusion. Okay. And then, Bernie, you were in studying, at least, for the priesthood, right?
A couple years in the center,
yeah. So these are interesting folks to know. You might want to take a look at this story as Mary tells it of her conversion. I'll just leave a copy of the book up here. Now tonight, as we have said, this entire weekend is oriented toward content. A lot of what we're doing is heavy. Five sessions today has been heavy. And I do expect that some of you, Dave Williams, will perhaps nod off in the next, maybe I'll hold it less than an hour. But we do want you to get good material in terms of study. And we want to look at, first of all, the correct method of Bible study. Now, you may not do this yourself, but you should be able to listen to teachers and ask yourself, are they doing this? Because if they are not, they are not giving you the straight scoop. We have said that there are five words that describe a proper approach to the text. And then we'll want to look at the, and as of 2 or 3 days ago, I would have said this is the correct method, and we want to look at the aberrant methods. What's wrong with that? There is no such word. It is aberrant. Didn't know that. I'd always heard aberrant, didn't you? Okay. Aberrant is correctly pronounced aberrant. Okay. The correct method of Bible interpretation has five features. Number one, it is literal. Number two, it is cultural. Number three, it is historical. Number four, it is geographical. And five, it is critical. Or, to use our banner up here, in the interpretation of the Word of God, the document is over here, written 2,000 years ago. And as we said, if you received a letter from a friend in the mail that was delayed for 2,000 years, Eric, that's possible, isn't it? To be lost in the mail for 2,000? Okay. And what would you know about that document? Okay, do you want to give a speech?
No.
Okay, the first thing we know then, that the original text was written in a different language than we read. And therefore, to get up to a right interpretation, you need to cross the first bridge, which is, what does the word mean in Hebrew? What does the word mean in Greek? And if you cannot do that, or have access to it, you are in a very difficult situation. Second, we need to know the historical setting. We'll deal with that. The culture in which it was written, the place in which it all took place, and all of these are necessary for a thorough student of the Word of God. And you have every right to expect that your pastor will cross the language bridge, that he will cross all of these bridges and fill in for you. And many of them do not. But I, being one, do not hesitate to say, put the pressure on the guy. As someone suggested once, the greatest thing you should do for the average pastor is on Sunday evening, lock him in his study. Put two armed guards outside and have the women poke food under the door. And leave him with his Greek New Testament, and that's it. And make him stay there until he is able to teach you. And this is what ought to be expected. And if you're in the capacity of being a teacher, you want to learn to develop and master these things. And so we're talking about crossing the bridges. Now, what do we mean when we look at the language of the Bible and we take it literally? Let me give some of the fuzzy ideas. Some people say that all fundamentalists are literalists. And they'll say, now look, didn't Jesus say, I am the door? Does he have hinges? Why, no, that's obviously a figure of speech. What do we mean by literal interpretation? Let me read it to you, then we'll talk about it. It means to adopt as the meaning the usual, ordinary, normal meaning of words. To be literal means to adopt as the meaning the usual, ordinary, normal meaning of words. And of course, that is in the Greek or the Hebrew. Let me give you an example of how good people sometimes do not follow that rule. That means every time you see a word, you try to say, what is its normal, everyday denotation and connotations? What does it mean in everyday terms? Now, how is that reflected in the dictionary? Under a given word, you will have number one meaning, number two, number three, number four, number five. What does that listing mean? That means number one meaning in the dictionary is the most commonly used. But sometimes it has a second meaning. Sometimes. Not normally, but sometimes. And sometimes it has an even third meaning. Let me take a very good Bible teacher, one that honored the Lord, and I pick this out arbitrarily. Look at Acts 2:38. And I will pretend to be, for a moment, Harry Ironside. And he was a fine teacher of God's Word, long since dead. You know Harry Ironside, H.I. Ironside, huh? Okay. Very good teacher. And I pick out one point, and I'm going to be him for a minute. Acts 2.38 is an admittedly difficult passage. Reading there. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now here's what he says. The word for is the preposition ace. You've got a testament, you see ace there, right? If you would take the standard lexicon, Art and Gingrich, and look up ace, you come down to the number one meaning, number two meaning, number three meaning, number four meaning, number five meaning, and finally at number six, it says, sometimes, very rarely, but sometimes the word ace can be causal. Now there's our answer. Be baptized because of the remissions of sin. Now, if the word can mean that, could it mean that here? Yeah, it should. Or it could. But I would not accept that. Because of is not the common, ordinary, everyday meaning of the word ace. It can mean that, but it's not the common meaning. And to me, that would violate a basic hermeneutical principle, which is what? The literal principle. Ice normally does not mean because of. It means, as is translated, for, or unto, or leading to. Okay, you see what I'm saying? Give every word its normal meaning if you possibly can. And I think Carl and Ronald both admit that there are times when it's tempting to depart a little bit from that normal meaning of the word in the interest of settling a hard passage. And Ironside is kind of tempting right there. But I would say, with all respect to your interpretation and your view of the Word of God, that's a very, very, very unusual meaning of the word ace. And therefore, you always seek to do what? Give it its normal, everyday meaning in the language in which it is written. Always seek to give words their usual, ordinary, normal meaning. Okay, any question on that? Do you see what I'm saying? To be literal doesn't mean to be wooden. It doesn't mean you don't allow for figures of speech. But we interpret, how do we interpret one another? Literally, don't we? If someone says, I'll meet you at Antioch at 4 o'clock, do you sit back and say, Antioch? I wonder what that stands for. Well, in this territory, we know where Antioch Road is and Antioch Shopping Center, and we try to give it. Haven't you done that all day? If someone says they'll meet you a certain place, how do you take them? Literally. Do you have a trouble with finding figures of speech? Have you ever had anyone say to you, oh, go jump in the river? Is that a figure? Yeah, I think so. Safely say, or drop dead. It doesn't really mean that. But in the Word of God, always give it the normal meaning of words. Second, the interpretation of a passage must be cultural. And let me give you that. It means to consider the ways or manner of in which life was carried on in the days of the readers. It means to consider the ways or the manner in which life was carried on in the days of the readers. It's written against their culture and against their background. We're just beginning a study of the book of Hebrews. And to understand the cultural background of Hebrews is very important. I think there are numerous places that indicates in the book of Hebrews that the temple was still in operation. There were still priests. You could still see the temple functioning since the book was done somewhere between before 70 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Is it helpful to understand that the Jewish culture was still functioning? Is that important? Oh, you bet it is for the interpretation of it. It must be cultural. Look at Genesis 24, verse 2. Genesis 24, verse 2. Now, if you don't understand the culture of the day in which this is written, then you probably would understand it in the light of the culture of our day. And it makes no sense whatsoever. Chapter 24, verse 2. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. Huh? Please, place your hand under my thigh. Brother, there's no way I'd say, Ron, come in my office and I want you to put your hand under my thigh. He'd slap me with his purse if he did. But now that meant something entirely different in their culture. What did it mean? Well, you see, we need to get that as background. Look at Song of Solomon. Yes, Song of Solomon. If you do not understand the cultural background of this book, then you're in real trouble. Look down at verse 5. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar. I mean, you know how black the tents of Kedar are, don't you? Do you have an image? Of course not. You have no idea what the tents of Kedar is. How can you understand what the passage means? And the answer is, you cannot. You go down to Song of Solomon. look at verse 14. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. You know, henna blossoms? Yeah, you know that what that is, don't you? In the vineyards of En-Gedi, you got a good picture of the vineyards of En-Gedi? Have no idea, do we? The Bible is written in its own culture, and we have to understand those things in order to be good students of Scripture. look, for example, continuing in the same book. Oh, you can find it everywhere. Look down at... Where is it he tells her about her hair? 4:1. Okay, 4:1. Now you tell your wife or your girlfriend this and say, I'm taking this right out of the Word of God, and here's the compliment I want you to give her. It's in chapter 4, verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. You're going to get slapped. My hair doesn't look like a flock of goats, but that's what the Word of God says. And it was a wonderful compliment. But what bridge do you have to cross? You got to cross the culture bridge and understand those for passage after passage after passage in the Word of God to understand these things. Good interpretation is always cultural. Third, good interpretation is always historical. And that means this, that you grasp the chronological sequence of events when the book was written. You grasp the chronological sequence of events when the book is written. For example, you look at the book of Daniel. What kind of political system? Totalitarian, wasn't it? He was under an absolutely authoritative kingship and monarchy. And this mistake is commonly made, Israel was a theocracy, wasn't she? Are we a theocracy? How many people take passages that historically refer to Israel and try to make them apply to us? And if you think this is just being theoretical, as one of the guys mentioned this morning, that verse that Bill Bright is in love with it, Billy Graham is in love with it, if my people call by my name, will turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. Couple of questions. What does land mean? What's the normal, usual meaning of land in the Old Testament? It means the land of Israel. Who is my people? Well, of course, we interpret everything egotistically, don't we? Why, my people has to be us, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. And that's failure to grasp a literal interpretation. It's failure to see its historical setting, its cultural setting, and it leads to bad Bible interpretation. And bad Bible interpretations equals human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is not bad when it stands alone. But it is very bad when the preacher uses the Word of God to express the Word of man. And that's what's done with that verse. That's your interpretation. That's not what the Word of God says. It must be literal, cultural, historical. Geographical. Our next word, geographical. It means the events of Scripture are time and place events. The events of Scripture are time and place events. Jesus died in Palestine, in Jerusalem, at Golgotha. That's space, isn't it? Palestine is a space. Jerusalem is a space geographically, and at Golgotha is a space. And all of these things are behind good, solid Bible interpretation. Last of all, it must be critical. Now, what do you mean by critical? It means this, and you might want to just listen first. It means to support all interpretation by adequate reasons obtained from a careful look at all the facts. I'll make a statement, and let's look at it critically. It is our job in the church to make disciples. To make disciples. Ever heard that said? Now, if you're critical, you say, hey, I got a problem with that. The word for disciple is last used in Acts 22. There is nothing in the church epistles about making disciples. It's not there. So, I would back up and say, well, we're to make disciples. I better revise what I'm teaching because it doesn't stand up to good reasons. And when you give the reason that this word doesn't ever occur in Paul never talked of making disciples. He talked of growth, of edification, and all that. But that interpretation will not stand up under critical analysis. And that is very, very, very important. We gave one this morning, John 14, verse 2. John 14, verse 2. And I give this one out of my own experience. I remember the first thought I ever gave to serious Bible interpretation was when I was about 12 years old. And we were in a church that was pastored by a man that loved the Lord, that loved the Word, but his hermeneutics smelled. They were awful. They were awful. And he came one Sunday morning and said something like this. Now, I don't mean he didn't mean well. But you can mean well and still teach error, can't you? This is why you should always look for a teacher that knows how to cross the language bridge, that explains to you the background, the history, the culture, that considers where this thing took place. You see, this is all anti-mystical. Where is there any feeling in this? This is not feeling. This is objective fact. Well, the pastor went ahead to say, in verse 2, I have discovered a new truth. And he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he said, please focus on these next words. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know what that place is? The cross. And the Lord was saying, I want you to follow in my steps and take up my cross. Why isn't a place in this context? What's the normal meaning of place? Normal, everyday meaning is, I'll meet you at my place. Do you know where that is? You take it to be a literal address, don't you? You take it in its normal meaning of the words. Now, for the kicker, he said, as I read this verse, the Holy Spirit showed me. That's what the word place meant. And in all deference to his good motives and his love for the Lord, the Holy Spirit didn't say any such thing. Because the Holy Spirit does not give interpretations contrary to the facts. If the Word literally says this, the Holy Spirit will take you no further. And sometimes we tend to think, do we not, in fundamentalist circles, that somehow the Holy Spirit will give you an interpretation? You pray about it, and he'll show you what the tense of the Greek verb is. Have you ever tried that? Well, you have a long wait. I'm waiting on God to tell me that this is an aorist imperative. I don't know that yet, but I'm certainly in prayer, and I'm piously waiting on God. And God will never, ever tell you, because that is not what is meant by illumination. Point on verse 2, of course, that stopped everybody, is if the Holy Spirit told you that the word place means the cross, what are you going to do? Argue with the Holy Spirit? Of course not. But of course, that's making a claim for interpretation that is unreal. You need to have critical reasons. Why do you take this verse to mean this? And Ron or Carl, either one, give me in your mind your interpretation of a particular phrase or clause or word, and then let's examine it for critical value. Either one of you. Ron? Carl? Okay. What I want you to do is give me the interpretation of a verse, just a short one, or maybe a word in a verse. And we want to examine you and see if you have good reasons, solid reasons, for taking the word that way.
Okay,
Acts 2:38. And what part do you want to comment on?
In.
Okay, the word ace.
No, in. The word
kept
E.
Okay. Okay, and read the verse loudly, will you?
Be baptized, every one of you, King James says, in.
In the name of Christ.
Yes, not in, it's
F-E. It's not in?
No.
How do you know?
Because it's F-E.
How do you know it's that?
I looked at the Greek text.
Oh, you looked at the Greek text, did you?
Yeah.
You looked at the Greek text. What should good Bible study always be? With reference to the original text. So he started well. If the Greek text says epi, it means epi. Now, could you go ahead and say, if you're going to translate what? Upon?
Yeah, upon.
Why did you do that?
That's the normal.
There you go. That's the normal meaning of epi. The skin upon is a what? Epidermis. And he's giving the normal meaning of the word epi. You see what we mean now by critical? Means you have reasons rooted in the language, rooted in the culture, the history, the geography, to say that this interpretation is correct. And I'm not going to give you a chance to do it, but I'm sure you could stand on your feet and take a few minutes to explain why this word means upon and what that means and what the sense of it is. Do you get what I mean by critical interpretation? This is the historic method by which Protestant interpretation is carried on. Okay. Of what?
Critical.
It means to support all interpretations by adequate reasons obtained from a careful look at all of the facts. Now, you have to do that yourself. If you go to a lexicon and it says the word means this, and it gives you four or five instances, but that word occurs 14 times in the New Testament. What's the basis for your usage? All those 14 references, isn't it? And you look them all up, and that's work, but that's what a concordance is for. And you build in that way. You really have never done a good word study unless you've traced every single time that word occurs. And when a teacher gets on his feet and says, now see this word here? It is such and such. It's the word deesis. And deesis occurs in the following passages of the Word of God. Is that objective? Sure, it's objective if you can count. It's objective. Bible study is objective, not subjective. As we said very crudely this morning, the interpretation that you say, well, this is what it means to me. Remember how we put it? Who gives a damn what it means to you? And I say that very seriously. I'm not swearing at you. I'm saying that in a very sober sense because that's the way we express it in English, of you couldn't care less. And that's what we all ought to get. I couldn't care less what you say it means. Can you prove it to me? And we all ought to be called upon to do that. And Ron and Carl, you both being pastors, and I'm in that capacity, would you not agree that we very often can easily snow our congregation by giving uncritical, unsupported interpretations? And will they believe it? Yeah, you're the pastor. Sure, they'll believe you. We should never take advantage of that. Always be verifiable. Okay. From this, then, develops what we have put here as a little formula. And it's AM over AE equals X over OE. AE means the author's environment. And I don't just mean physical environment, doctrinal environment. What was the environment in the Galatian churches? He was dealing with an environment infested with legalism, right? Who gave the message to meet the need of legalism? Doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit met that need. And does Paul's message or the author's message meet the environment perfectly? Sure. Doctrine of inspiration. So, the environment of the Roman believers is answered perfectly by the message called Romans. The environment in the Galatian churches is met perfectly by the book of Galatians. The book of James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the diaspora, they had certain problems. And the Holy Spirit says, I'll give you the perfect answer for that environment. So we're all set up here, aren't we? It's all there. Now, we transfer over here, and when we can say the environment of legalism that existed in the Galatian churches exists today, then all you've got to do is what? Transfer this message over here. And you've got the perfect message for the environment. Very important, though simple formula to match. Let's look at Acts 15. Acts 15. Now, first of all, let's look at the environment that is here. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What is the environment? How do you become a Christian? How are you saved? And the following passage is a perfectly inspired message, and you have coming down to the following verses, where verse 9, for example, the Holy Spirit made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, not circumcision. So there is the answer. The problem is the problem of how do you get saved? The answer is in the words of the Holy Spirit. Now, is it not true today that one of the major problems in the church is how to be saved? And that sounds I never thought I would ever say that. But some people say, I quote from S. Lewis Johnson in his notes that he gave us in soteriology. He said, there is the condition that says you must believe and make Jesus Lord of your life to be saved. And I've got it written in the margin. Quote, this is the most pernicious doctrine of our day. So what is is there a need today for, do we still have the environment of Acts 15? So the Jerusalem conference, is it relevant for today? Oh, is it? It is the very message that is needed for our environment today. And that's what an exegetical scripture says. Now, you say, well, I don't have the tools or the time or the training to do all of this. No, you don't. But can you listen for a good teacher? Do you know how to find one? Most people have no idea. He makes me feel good. He looks good on TV. He has a charismatic personality, all of which has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And you can learn. As I don't like the word, but I'll use it, a layman. You can learn how to critique a teacher to see if he's giving you the truth or not. A while back, I went to, had some dental work done, and Linda McDerris now, who sits over here, is works in the dental office. And I took my place in the chair, and they looked in my mouth and made some mumbling, and I know nothing about dentistry, except Linda went back in the office and came out with a great big claw hammer and said, open, we need to do some work. Hey, I'm not a dentist, but I know you don't do dental work with a claw hammer. And I wasn't going to let her do that. She was just teasing. But when you hear a teacher teach, you say, hey, you're not going to pull that on me. You're not giving the normal, ordinary meaning of the words in the Word of God. You mean you don't know Greek? And if he doesn't, he may be a wonderful person. He may purr when stroked. And all of these wonderful things. And I do not question his motives. I question his preparation. And you can be as well motivated as you want, but if you're not prepared to teach God's Word, and I do not say this to discourage you, but I've done this since, well, almost 40 years now. And I tell you what, it still takes about 60. I'm doing Hebrews again. I haven't taught the first lesson, but I've spent about 40 hours on Hebrews so far. And I'll spend a lot more, because we're responsible for communicating to our environment the exact message that was back here. And it takes time. It takes time. Ron, I think you can join me in saying we have both been blessed by being surrounded by believers who, by and large, certainly give us time to study, wouldn't you not say? And Carl, you're by the way, Carl is now starting a church and brought Chris, who's part of that church in Arizona, and you're off to a good start. Don't forget, Satan wants only one thing out of you. He wants you to start preaching and stop teaching the Word of God. And believe me, the bag of tricks that God's people have up their sleeve is utterly stunning. It's amazing at the things that will get in the way of your giving the time to the Word of God. You will be accused of being, oh, that's all intellectual. I love the name of Ravi Zacharias' new radio program, Let My People Think. And that's a good way to put it. Because it's a definite need today. And when you get a pastor that studies the Word, that spends time in the text, what is often the criticism? Well, he's not warm. He's just not warm. And I'd give you the same challenge I guess I'm preaching now. But if you can tell me anything I can do for this congregation better than to prepare and teach them the Word of God, I will do it in a New York second. But you know what? You can't give me anything better to do than that. And therefore, that's important. Now, I don't mean to exhort you, Carl, but that is an exhortation. And I know you're tenacious by nature, and you're tenacious by your lineage. Don't tangle with an Italian. Okay. Now, we've got just time enough to start on the aberrant methods of interpretation. This is the correct way. I firmly believe this, and I think Lee and Ron and Carl, you guys are committed to this, aren't you? Fully committed to this kind of interpretation, and it rests in good, solid fact. Now, let's say something about the aberrant methods. If I say aberrant, I can't help it. I've always heard it that way. And Lee hinted at this morning, is the allegorical method. It's sometimes called the spiritualizing method. Now, what do we mean by allegorical interpretation? Now, if you think I'm off the wall and being irrelevant, may I say this, that up until about the time of the Reformation, by and large, all interpretation was this. This is all, now I'm making a generalization. I know there were exceptions, but by and large, it was all allegorical. Now, what do we mean by that definition? Taking the literal meaning as the means of revealing a secondary or deeper meaning. Taking the literal meaning. What's the literal meaning? The normal, ordinary, everyday meaning of a word. To allegorize is to take the literal meaning as the vehicle or the means of revealing a secondary or deeper meaning. Now, why is this done? Why do people do that? Well, let's start in our own camp. To make the literal more practical and spiritual. Anyone read through some of the genealogies of the Old Testament and been overcome and say, oh, praise God that so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so? And so early in the life of the church, interpreters, supposedly, began to say, hey, there's something deeper there than what you see on the surface. There's something more than the literal. And let me give you a couple of examples. Here is one coming out of a man named Origen, Genesis 2:10-14. Now, a river, you know the ordinary, usual meaning of the word river, don't you? You don't struggle with that. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And it divided into four rivers. The first one, verse 11, was Pishon. Do you feel sanctified by that? The name of the second one was, verse 13, Gihon. Praise God for Gihon. Does he sound to you like he's talking geography? Sounds like it, doesn't it? And then you have the fourth, the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. So from one head come four rivers. You say, that doesn't sanctify me. So early interpreters, some of them, said this, that Greek philosophy is found embedded here, because Greek philosophy said from the one source of goodness flowed four virtues, and they were prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. Now that passage means something to you, doesn't it? Here comes from the one source of goodness. Look at these virtues. Pishon. Why, that represents prudence. Now, who says that? You find that in the text? It's not in the text. That's what the interpreter says it means. And therefore, the church... Look at Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11. I'm taking this from Clement of Alexandria, church father. And he wanted to get some good preaching material out of Leviticus chapter 11. So let's read it through for its literal meaning, and then let's get spiritual, okay? And let's go deep. And we'll see some things that are there. Well, they're not there. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 7. And the heading for this is verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. What's that mean literally? That means I'm going to put you on a diet. And there's certain animals you can eat. There are certain ones you cannot eat. And you say, oh, praise God for that. And you read further, and it gets bad. Verse 9 or 7, you're not to eat the pig. Anyone struggle with what the word pig means? Anyone ever seen a pig? And you come down to chapter 11, and you come to verse 13. This is what this Clement of Alexandria said. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent. Not to be eaten. The eagle. I hope none of you have ever eaten eagle. And it comes down to verse 15. Don't eat raven. That's what it means literally, isn't it? And so you say, well, that's not very spiritual. I don't get a buzz out of that. So Clement said, let me give you a buzz. And here's the way he preached it. The pig that is forbidden represents gluttony. The eagle represents robbery. The raven represents greed. Now, is it more spiritual? Here, hidden in is a code. Here, hidden in the Word of God is wonderful spiritual truth, and when you teach that, people say, oh, what insight into the Word of God. My, this man must have deep spiritual insight. He doesn't. He's got a fertile imagination that is used to plague the body of Christ. And yet people buy this all the time. Why? Because they are following the aberrant idea of allegorizing, finding a secondary meaning behind the primary. Now, let's see if you can give me some examples. Where do we probably allegorize more than anything else in the Bible teaching you have been exposed to? The tabernacle. Does the tabernacle have spiritual significance and meaning? Yes. But if you read some books on the tabernacle, they will say, now here's wonderful truth here. And you know the little cord that has a tassel on it? Do you know what that tassel represents? And then proceeds to allegorize and try to tell you what it means. And we've all been exposed to that, have we not? And that is not to take away any of the meaning conveyed by the tabernacle. But my, go easy. The Lamb is a wonderful type of Christ. But I tell you, I've studied that subject carefully, and I'm going to tell you something you don't know. I'm going to tell you what the tail means about Jesus. Really? That's guesswork. You see what I mean now by allegorical interpretation? And I really should let Merriman comment on this, but I think he'll generally agree that up through to the Reformation times, you just didn't find publications that took the literal interpretation. They all read in this secondary or deeper meaning, and much preaching is plagued with it today. You ought to avoid a teacher that allegorizes. Okay. Now, what's wrong with allegorizing? What's wrong with it? Let me give you six things. That are wrong with allegorizing. Number one, it does not interpret. Why? It doesn't give words their normal meaning. So the first thing that's wrong with allegorical interpretation is it doesn't interpret. Number two, and here's the more serious thing, it shifts the grounds of authority from the text to the teacher. It shifts the grounds of authority from the text to the teacher. If the eagle represents robbery, who said it represents robbery? The teacher, but not the text. Text didn't even hint at that. And therefore, you've shifted from the authority of the Word of God, divine viewpoint, to using the Word of God as the vehicle for expressing human viewpoint. Number three, and I think this is a very serious problem with it. It leaves no objective verification at the meaning of the text. How can you check a conclusion that's allegorized? How can you check it? I mean, give me some way. I can prove that this is the eagle represents robbery. You haven't given me anything that can verify that except, thank you, sir, you have a fertile imagination. But the Christian maturity is not based on fertile imagination. It's based on the text of the Word of God. And I could hardly believe it. It was on the radio, Christian radio, so of course you could believe anything you hear there. And this guy was serious. He said, you know, the book of Ezekiel says a lot about the last days. It's all in its name. In the last days, everything will be going along on an easy keel. And I hope you're laughing. I hope you're laughing, because that is absolutely absurd. It is not interpretation. It gives no means of verification. Four, well, this is very similar. It destroys the authority of Scripture by making it a vehicle for the interpreter's thoughts. It destroys the authority of Scripture by making it a vehicle for man's thoughts. And number five, it's not the normal approach to literature, is it? It's not the way we talk. It's not the way we read. And I think the final and fatal flaw is it does not accord with verbal plenary inspiration that finds all the authority in the text and in the text alone. Okay, I think I'll stop right there. It does not accord with verbal plenary inspiration. The words of Scripture are inspired, not your interpretation. It's not the normal approach to literature. Lee, have you ever had a student that would allegorize the textbook?
Thankfully, no.
Ron, you're in the Christian area. Have you ever heard any Christians allegorize any of the Word?
Yes.
Of course you have, and I'm sure Carl has too. And it's in it. I tell you what it does. It sells well because it is so warm and fuzzy. I mean, not eating an eagle is not nearly as warm to my heart as having, I can't even remember these crazy things. Yes, that's another argument. They're so obtuse that nobody can remember them except the interpreter. So relax. And again, not advocating that you may, but you may not be able to do these things. But can you, well, it's gone. Can you listen to a teacher now and be critical? And say, hey, this guy's off the wall. He allegorized the living daylights out of that passage. That's not right. And so if it can make out of you a better student of the Word of God, and you can use better taste in what you read, what you listen to, then this week will have gained, I think, a whole lot. Okay, we'll do some more things with aberrant interpretation. We'll go into Christian roulette. A lot of people do that. Oh, Lord, I need leading. And I want to know your will from your word. And so, lead me. And you open to a verse and put your finger on it. And don't think that isn't done. It's kind of humorous. Someone said, I need leading on what to do with my life. And opened up like that and put their finger on a verse. And it said, and he went out and hanged himself. And said, well, don't care for that. Turned in the scripture again, roulette style, and put their finger on a verse and says, go thou and do likewise. That's ridiculous. And it's part of the, I think, anti-intellectual climate, don't you? And are you're going to say something about that, I believe, of how Christians don't like to think and work hard. And very often, if you think, that's the antithesis of being spiritual, right? The more you don't think, the more spiritual you are. I mean, Merriman gets up and says, now the critical apparatus says this word here. And you say, oh, for crying out, my marriage is about to break up and you're talking to me about the critical apparatus. Just like a doctor operating on you with a handbook of anatomy on one hand and saying, let's see, somewhere about in here we ought to cut. No, thank you. I want a doctor that is technically proficient. And I do not want a doctor that says, oops. Wayne will identify with this. When Kyle is flying your Saberliner, how do you feel when he bends over and tap, 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 tap on that altimeter? Says that. That ain't right. That ain't working. Or he's flying along and says, oops. You want men that are proficient in what they do. And part of the method of getting good teachers is for you to demand them. Yeah, you have thrown out a lot of churches that way, but well, you all have come through that. But demand that the work is from the text. And if it's not, don't accept it. Don't accept it. A good teacher loves to prove his point. And he loves to give you the meaning of those words. Okay, I'm 60 seconds within being over, so good night.